I don't think I've seen this side ever that bare over here. I mean, people that are just almost as regular as the sun outside in the sky, just not here today. So, but we are grateful for those of you that weathered it all and are healthy enough to be here. God has blessed us greatly. So thank you so much for joining us today. We are in a small series called The Adventure of Discipleship. And last week, excuse me just a second, some clutter here. I brought it, but still clutter. Last week, we looked at, this is man-made, but I think fairly well done, representing discipleship, the life of a disciple. We see that in the middle of a person's life, of a disciple's life, they put God. They put him in the center, front center. He is the focus of life. And then last week, we looked at a disciple honors God. And I just thought there's some powerful verses that perhaps I didn't get enough out of before. But we talked about how a disciple is eager to give the glory to God, to point at where the credit is due. And so we used a couple of examples. One would be if someone gives you a compliment and they say, how can you be so calm with all the turmoil in our nation and all the sickness going around and your spouse has terrible cancer? And how do you do that? And we could blush and say, well, thank you. I'm honored. And who gets the glory? But Jesus said, let your light shine before men. I don't have it memorized, but he says, so that when they see your good deeds, they glorify God. And so when we are complimented and it has something to do with our faith in the Lord, our discipleship, and we give credit to God, well, thank you. And it's been a journey, but God has really been working in my life, and I wasn't always like this, but he's patient with me, and I owe it to the Lord or to his word and that kind of thing. Then who gets the glory? Because somebody gets the glory when there's a compliment given, and gave several examples, a couple that I didn't use that I thought I want to do more often. Let's say that, we won't say it's done. Many of you are very generous and full of benevolence, and you help people. So let's say that the next time you help someone financially, you cut a check. Why not give glory to God? And right there in the little memo space, why not write something like Galatians 6:2, where it says, we mourn with those who mourn, and it talks about the law. Well, I just can't quote that one right now, but we give glory to God, or when you sign an email or a letter, we could just put a favorite passage. You don't even have to write it out. You could just put the verse below your name, you know, Psalms 23 or Philippians 4:6 or 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Just little things to point this way and say, that's who I serve. And that's the center of my life. So a disciple, a true disciple, honors God. That was last week. Today, we're going to look at the fact that a true disciple learns from God. And you may say, well, boy, that's pretty basic. It is. It's very basic, but sometimes it's good to talk about the basics. We have people here that have been Christians, you know, for over half a century, and others that are brand new in the faith. And so we'll talk about that just a little bit, about how a disciple learns from God. Next week, a disciple loves like God. And then if a disciple loves like God, if their life is full of joy, satisfaction, then they're going to want to lead others to God. The last segment of our four sermon series. So that's kind of a brief overview. Now, tonight we're meeting again at 5, just in case you want to join us. We're going to talk about Jonah, the reluctant prophet of God, chapter 2. And I apologize that I wasn't able to get a scuba diver to to be in front of the fish. And now I will say this, that my brother-in-law Chuck, who's with us today, he is very generous and kind and helpful, he would have volunteered, but I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, what if, and this is a fish, by the way, not a whale. It's a fish. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Jesus calls him a great sea monster. But let's say that Chuck volunteered to help me out for the photo shoot, and the fish didn't spit him back out. My sister would be very unhappy. And my mom, who's also with us, Chuck is like a son to her, and I would be in big trouble. So I thought, I'm not going to ask Chuck. And I would have asked Jacob, because my son is here today too, and he loves extreme sports, you know, ice climbing on the mountains and stuff that I don't even dream about. It'd give me nightmares. He would do it, but he lives in South Carolina, has only been here a couple days and wasn't here in time for the photo. So you're going to have to use your imagination that a fish, something like this, prepared by God, swallowed Jonah. And that's what we'll talk about. One more thing. Not done with the advertisement yet. This is the fish swallowing Jonah is the most well-known aspect of the book. And yet it's not even close to being the most important. This book is so full of practical life application. It just, every time I read it, when I haven't read it for a while, it just reminds me again, wow, look at the stuff that I need in my life. It's just rich. And so I'll ask you a question. Most of you know how long Jonah was in the belly of the fish, because Jesus, confirming that it was a real event, not a parable, not a story, but Jesus said that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the earth, you know, when he died and was resurrected. So it's a real event. Jesus confirmed that, but my point is this. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. You remember, don't raise your hand, but just, you remember how soon he started praying to God once he got swallowed? And so if you don't know, read it. Read right at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2. How long was Jonah in the belly of the fish before he started praying? It kind of amazed me. It's full of subtleties that are glaring subtleties, but they're in there. So anyway, that's this evening. Today we're going to talk about a disciple learns from God. And so that's our theme, and there are three supporting points. First is Scripture showed that Jesus learned from the Father. You say, well, I'm not talking about disciples, yeah? Because here the master teacher, Jesus was the master teacher, was also the master disciple. He was a follower, he was a student of God, and he set out the example for us. And so we're going to look at the first two main points are going to be focused on him, so we know what it looks like, and so we can imitate what Jesus did. So Scripture show that he learned from the Father. That may surprise some people. We'll get to that in just a minute, but the next two main points are, how did Jesus learn from the Father? Supernaturally? Studying the Bible? How did he learn? And lastly, directly to us, there are three ways that we learn from the Scriptures, and we'll be looking at that in just a little bit of detail as well. So, Jesus learned from the Father. That surprises some people, but this is what Jesus said, John 8:28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's the crucifixion, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Well, wasn't Jesus God, you might say? If your Bible said, well, I thought Jesus was God, and God is omniscient. God knows everything. And so God taught Jesus? That's right. That's what Jesus said. That God taught him. And by the way, he admits that he is God. Look at this. It slips by us just because of what the translators did. But notice in the second line near the end, it said, then you'll know that I am He. The He doesn't belong there. If you have the King James, New King James, or the New American Standard Bible, yours has this verse. It has the word He in italicized. It's italicized just like it is on the board there. That means it's not in the Greek, which the Bible was written in. Koine Greek. It's not there. King James, New King James, New American Standard, and it's not in the Greek. So what did Jesus say? He says, you know, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Jesus is claiming to be God. You know that, right? God says, I am that I am. And Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? And he said, you tell them that I am. Say, I am is what God called himself. And that's what Jesus called himself. Yes, he is God on earth. And by the way, later on in the same chapter, 8:58, same chapter, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the rulers, he says, before Abraham was, before he lived, before Abraham was, I am. And the translators this time, which is good, this time they didn't write, I am He. The translator, they just wrote it correctly. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. And the Jews completely understood what he said. Remember what they were going to do? They knew he was calling himself God because that's God's name. They picked up stones to kill Jesus. John 8:58. He is claiming to be God, but he said the Father taught him. Well, how can that be? So we'll look at that just a little bit. It's not an easy thing, but let's look at that. Oh, by the way, I cut and pasted right out of an interlinear. An interlinear Bible has two languages, right, word for word over each other. So the English is on top, the Greek is on the bottom. The Greek says, ego eimi, ego I, eimi am, I am. And so the English is I am, and then they inserted the He. Just because it's on here, I think I should talk about it, and that's it. Now, I thought God, any God is omniscient, knows everything, doesn't need to be taught, and can't be taught anything. Well, normally that's true. But again, Jesus said the Father taught him. So how does that work? In Philippians 2:5, I'm cutting off mostly the first verse, but Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he was deity. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. So Jesus is eternal, has always existed, and yet when they came up with the plan of salvation, He, the Father, the Holy Spirit, whoever came up with it, all three, when they came up with that, Jesus could have said, no, I don't want to go down. I want to keep my equality with God. But no, it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to be held on to. He loved us so much. He was willing to empty himself. He was in the form of God. What does he empty himself of? I don't know if there's anybody on earth who completely understands the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy. I don't know if there is anybody that can completely describe it. I certainly can't. But the Bible gives us some insight, and so we'll talk about that. So he emptied himself. So he gave up something. What was it? Well, one thing I think is real clear is he gave up his omniscience, his knowledge of everything. He gave up his divine knowledge and came down as an infant. And another thing, it looks like, because of what it says here, he gave up equality with the Father. So God is omniscient, which means he knows everything, can't be taught anything. But since Jesus had to be taught by the Father, and Jesus is the one that said so. He wasn't omniscient when it came to earth because he emptied himself. Hope that makes sense. But he said he had to be taught by the Father. Here's another one in Luke 2:52. Now, he's only 12 years old. You remember the story that his father and his parent, his whole family goes to Jerusalem to worship. They leave thinking Jesus is in the caravan. He's not. He's 12 years old. The year before accountability in most Jews' mind, 13, bar mitzvah, year of accountability, he stays behind. He's talking with the priests, and they're amazed at his knowledge and the quality of questions that he has for them. Clearly, he's been studying. But a more important point is this. It said he kept increasing in wisdom. Can God increase in wisdom? No. All wisdom resides in God. He can't be taught, and he can't increase in it, but Jesus could because he emptied himself and gave up his divine knowledge. So when he was a baby, God just didn't fill him full of knowledge. Jesus had to work at it, but he kept increasing. It was a choice. It was an action that Jesus took to keep growing and knowing God and knowing the scriptures. So he, as I mentioned earlier, is the perfect example of a disciple, example for us to follow, one who's intent on knowing God's word, and he put effort into it. That's how he grew in his wisdom and how he knew the scriptures perfectly. So that's, he had, Jesus learned from the Father, but how? How did he learn from the Father? So in John 17:17, Jesus says, in praying to God, sanctify them, the apostles, set them apart, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus was a student of the word. He's saying that is the source of where we get truth from. And since Jesus knew the truth, but he had to learn from the Father, he studied the word of God. He was a diligent student. You know this one. This is where Jesus is tempted by Satan. He's about 30 years old. He gets baptized immediately, we're told. The Spirit, well, I'll read that in just a minute, but this is an epic battle. You may know it, and maybe you don't think much of it. Maybe you do. But Satan is going to attack Jesus spiritually in three different ways. Make bread. Throw yourself down from the temple. Worship me and I'll give you everything. An epic battle. Normandy was big. Okinawa was big. This is bigger. Everything depends upon the outcome of this battle and the ones to come. If Jesus fails once, if Satan, who's powerful, he's a supernatural being with supernatural powers, he knows the scriptures, if he's able to fool Jesus just once to where Jesus sins, everything is lost. We lose our souls because there is no Savior to offer the perfect sacrifice. So this is an epic battle. Matthew 4:1-11. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil on purpose. He's baptized, boom! Holy Spirit leads him out in the wilderness for a specific reason, for the battle to begin. And Jesus and the tempter, who was Satan. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. A healthy human being can go about 40 days without food before they damage their organs or die. This is the extreme limit of how long a person usually can go without eating and without doing permanent or deadly damage. So he became hungry. What do we know? He's weak, physically weak. Have you ever been really hungry, overly hungry? Have you ever been grouchy when you're hungry? I mean, it tends to affect people. So God pushed him to the extreme limit. You won't eat for 40 days. Physically weak. And that's when Satan comes. So this is temptation number one. Matthew 4:3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." No big deal, right? Why didn't he just do it? Because he didn't. Anything wrong with feeding yourself? Anything wrong with making a sandwich? Why didn't Jesus just... He's starving to death. Why didn't he just turn the stones into bread? Well, number one, he knows something that we know from John chapter 8. Jesus is the father of all lies. Whatever he says is wicked. Whatever he said is meant to deceive us and fool us. So even if Jesus didn't understand, but he did, it wasn't safe. Mike, did I not change something?
No, you inadvertently said Jesus is the father of all life.
That's blasphemy if someone did that on purpose. Satan is the father of all lies, according to John 8 in the 40-some verse. Thank you, Michael. Appreciate that. So Satan is the father of all lies. Jesus is the father of all truth, as is his father.
Amen.
So it says, hey, there are three main ways to sin. You read about it in 1 John chapter 2. He says, there's the lust of the flesh. Man, I need to eat something, I want to get drunk, or whatever it is, there's the lust of the flesh that every one of us fights at times. There's the lust of the eyes. I sure would like to have that, no matter what it costs. Even if I have to do something unethical to get it, I would like that. And then there's the boastful pride of life. We see all three at play when Satan tempts Eve. She saw it was good for food, lust of the flesh, a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and able to make one wise like God, boastful pride of life, the sin of pride. So Eve was confronted with all three of these, as Jesus will be. Here, Satan hits him with two. If you're the Son of God, he's attacking, he's pushing his button, trying to get his ego in play. Oh, yeah, show me. I don't think you really... Prove that you're the Son of God. Anything wrong with that? Yeah. Last week, we talked about honoring God. If Jesus has to do a miracle for Satan to prove that he's the Son of God, it's for his glory, not God's glory. There's ego involved there. That alone should warn us. Look out, man. Number two, he's trying to get Jesus to use a miracle for what miracles were never intended for. We just don't see miracles in the Bible, Old or New Testament, used for selfish purposes. Paul was all beat up, beaten so many times and lashed and all kind of stoned, and we don't see him. Like when he was in the jail in Philippi, he and Silas are badly beaten. They're in stocks. They convert the jailer, and what does the jailer do? He cleans their wounds. A sign of repentance on the jailer's part. He cleans their wounds. Why didn't Paul just go, "Boop, I'm done, I'm good"? Because miracles were never used for selfish purposes, ever. They were meant to glorify God and prove that the speaker, whether it's an apostle or a prophet or the Christ, to prove that they're from God. And so Satan tried to get him to sin in two ways, misuse of miracles and let his ego blind him to what's happening right now. So what Jesus does is he quotes scripture exactly the way we want to overcome our temptations by the word of God. But he answered in verse 4 and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. I gave it to you there in the little box. He's quoting scripture because he was a student of scripture, had learned, been taught by God and God's word. Studied it diligently and it protected him. Temptation number two, Satan takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, it isn't defined, but there was one part of the temple where Josephus, who was not a Christian, not a friend of Christians, Josephus was a Jew, but he writes that the highest part of the temple was 430 feet above the valley below. Even if that wasn't the part that pinnacle kind of means highest point, but all I know is that it was high enough to kill somebody if they fell down. And he takes them up to the top and he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he, the Father, he will command his angels concerning you. Satan is quoting scripture out of Psalms chapter 91. Oh, look, he's just changed the game a little bit. In the first temptation, he challenged Jesus' ego. But, oh, no, he's going to broaden. Look, we'll glorify God. We'll glorify God. Go ahead, throw yourself down and we'll let God show his glory because he won't let you get hurt. Any problem with that? Because he would have fooled me. I didn't see all the dangers in this until I learned from Jesus and from the word. But yeah, there's a major problem with it. Jesus, again, quotes scripture by saying, it is written, using the scriptures as his shield. It is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. There was no reason to throw himself down from the temple. That's putting God to the test. Well, let's see if God will save me. That's the misuse of our privilege as God's children, again, to tempt God. So Satan is let's go from a different angle here and try to get Jesus, his ego and God's ego. The third temptation is in Matthew 4:8. What Satan is doing is saying, let's get down to business here. Let's just cut out the small talk. He says to Jesus, all the kingdom of the world and glory, you know, he says, all of the kingdom of the world and glory, he said to him, all these things I will give you, Jesus, if you fall down and worship me. Any temptation there? Well, for many people there would be, but what about for Jesus? We're going to look at Psalms 2:8 just a second before we answer the question. In Psalms 2:8, God says, ask of me, and he's speaking to the Christ to come. He's speaking to Jesus who hasn't come down to earth yet, but he says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. God is already promising Jesus he can have it all. So would this be of any temptation to Jesus? Fall down and worship again. Of course it would be. Because Satan is offering a shortcut to get all the nations as an inheritance from the Father. Jesus has to go through excruciating times. He has to take on the sins of the world. He's never sinned in his life. He'll be cut off from the Father. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He says. The humiliation and torture they went through, unbelievable. And if he just fell down to worship Satan, so Satan says, he'd get it all without the hard work, a shortcut. But Jesus loved God too much, and he loved us too much because he knew the truth. And without his sacrifice, no salvation would exist. And so he replies to Satan, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He was a great student of the world. His knowledge of the Bible protected him from being deceived, falling into Satan's many traps. And Satan would, this was the end of this episode, but Satan would tempt him. It says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in all things, just as you and I are. He was in the human body, he had an ego, but he never slipped, which makes him the perfect Savior.
Amen.
So a little bit more on this. How did Jesus learn from the Father? Psalms 119:11 wasn't written by Jesus, but it was in his heart. It says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." Whoever wrote this psalm said that if I treasure your word in my heart, I won't sin. And this is the kind of attitude that Jesus had. Did nothing of his own initiative, as we read earlier. Loved God, was taught by God, and knew the word perfectly. Clung to it as his guide, and he was the only one to live without sin. So Jesus was taught by the Father, learned from the Father how he learned from the Scriptures. He was a student of the Scriptures. The third one we're going to apply to us. There are three ways to learn from the Scriptures. In fact, there are three ways to learn anything in life, in all circumstances. Only, as far as I know, three ways to learn. Now, can I show you a scripture? I can show you examples. So if you know differently, please let me know. But I can't figure it out. If you want to learn anything, let's say that you want to learn, you've never seen a hammer before. Is it okay if I nail this to the, I'm kidding. Elders, wherever you are. Let's say you want to learn how to nail, and you've never seen a hammer before or a nail. There are three ways to learn how to use a hammer and nail. The first is by direct statement or command. We have a couple professional Finnish carpenters in our congregation. Samuel's one. And so Samuel says, "Mike, see the shiny end? Don't hold that. You're holding it wrong. Hold down at the other end with the round part facing down, and then hold the nail and tap the nail into the board like that, and don't hit it too hard while you're holding the nail or you may do damage to your thumb and fingers." So he gives me a direct statement or command. That's one way people learn. There's another way people learn. People learn. We learn by example. So maybe he has this laryngitis, but he writes, "I don't know, just watch me. Come to work for a couple days and just watch me." So I watch him, the professional, and he always grabs the hammer the same way, holds the nail the same way, taps it in, and I can do that. Now, don't throw computer stuff at me. Even by example, I don't do well. But nonetheless, I can do that by example. We learn by direct command or direct statement. By example, there's one more. And it's subtle, and we can miss on this one, but it's by inescapable conclusion or obvious conclusion. Some people call it necessary inference, but those words are too fancy for me. But I understand obvious conclusion. So let's say I've seen things nailed. I've seen the nail head in some pieces of wood. I see one right there. And so I say, "Well, I want to learn. I want to put some pieces of wood together." So I know just by obvious conclusion that I'm not going to lay the nail flat like this and hit it, because I can see that nails, they drive in and the fat part is sticking out. And so I've never done it before, so maybe I hold the hammer wrong and I grab the nail and I hit like that, and in wood that wouldn't work too well. So I play with it, I try the, and inescapable, maybe I learn it through trial and error. Maybe it's more obvious than that, but one end's pointed. I'll bet you that's the part that goes into the wood. The other end's flat. I bet you that's the part that I hit. Direct command or statement is a proved example. When we learn spiritual things, it has to be an example. There are bad examples in the Bible. We got guys that are lying and murdering, but we learn by a proved example. We read, we can tell from the scriptures that this action that Abraham took was pleasing to God, or that Moses took was pleasing to God. So, command, example, and inescapable or obvious conclusion. We'll look at a few of those. Let's talk about the Sabbath. We're not under the Sabbath anymore. It was Jewish law. Corinthians 2, Ephesians 2, 15, and Colossians 2, 14 say about the same thing, that the law of the Jews, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. It's gone. We're under a law that is similar in many ways. Thou shalt not lie under the Old Testament. Thou shalt not lie now, but they're different laws. They're just similar, like Russian law is similar in some ways to American law. But we're going to look at the Sabbath that we're not under. And let's just see if we can see examples of command, example, and inescapable conclusion in the scriptures to see them at work. So learning by command or direct statement. All right. Look at what God says to Moses, and Moses says to the people, remember the Sabbath day. Command, clear-cut command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servants, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays, even if they're not a Jew. If somebody's staying with you, they don't work on the Sabbath. So clear cut on the Sabbath day, and we won't read everything on it, but it was a day to rejoice in. It was a day of rest. So even if you were a slave, your Jewish master had to give you the day off. Children, they weren't made to work by the parents. Wives didn't have to cook food. They weren't allowed to cook a meal on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. They could prepare ahead of time. But it's a beautiful thing made for our benefit. Do not work on the Sabbath. Well, were there any exceptions to keeping the Sabbath? And how do we know? Yes, yes, there were. There were exceptions to keeping the Sabbath. We're going to learn by example by looking at Jesus or the apostles. In Luke 14:3. Says, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Why would he ask the question? Because there's a guy suffering from a terrible, deadly disease called dropsy. He's right there. Everybody knows he's there. It's a Sabbath. And Jesus says, can I lawfully, scripturally, heal this man? Since it's a Sabbath, can I do it today? But they kept silent. So he took hold of him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, Pharisees, lawyers, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? They all would. It was allowed. Even an ox, and who's more precious, a man dying of dropsy or an ox? They were even allowed to pull an animal out, a donkey or an ox, out of a ditch or a well or a pit. They were allowed to pull them out. And Jesus is making the point, you'd pull an animal out, I'm going to heal a man who's in danger, who's injured, who's hurt. So we have an example that we can do good if we were under the old law. We're not. But if we were under the old law, we still have an example. If somebody's bleeding, somebody's hurting, we can help them. Can you think of anything that might apply today like that? Well, I think the scriptures are pretty clear that God would like us to worship like we are this morning. Hebrews 10, 24, 25, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. I think there's plenty of scripture to show that God would like us to always partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and other activities to stimulate each other to love and good works. So you're devoted to that. And you live out in the six, like Dan and Terry do and Buckley, and they're driving and probably singing a church song, you know. And anyway, they're driving and they witness a horrible accident, but it's in the sticks out in the country. Nobody else is around. Some car smashes into a tree. I mean, you know, the radiator blowing steam, and it's serious. The doors don't open. I wish we could stop, but we got to get to church. That would be wrong. The parallel for us to the Sabbath is this. No, there's priorities and human life and human souls and doing good and showing kindness. Those outweigh even worshiping together, which is huge in God's sight. So we have an example we can apply to ourselves today. The last way I mentioned is we learn by direct command or statement, example, and obvious conclusion. Well, here's one. We're still on the Sabbath, by the way. Sometimes in the Old Testament, two laws were in conflict. According to Leviticus 12 and verse 3, they were to circumcise, Jews were to circumcise a Jewish baby, male, when he was 8 days old. And if you go back to Genesis and you read what God says to Abraham, those that aren't circumcised are cut off from God. And when Moses failed to circumcise his boy, because clearly his wife Zipporah didn't want him to, God started killing Moses until Zipporah circumcised the son, because Moses was dying and unable to. Big deal. Circumcision is a big deal. Why? Because it's when they signed the covenant. It's when they signed the covenant. Even though it's a baby, back then, parents made that decision. We want our child to be a member of the covenant. It's interesting, though, that it says in Colossians 2, 11 through 13, that when we're baptized, having been baptized, we're circumcised without hands. We signed the covenant. Interesting. So anyway, huge deal. You got to circumcise them. But Exodus 28 through 11 says, keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't work on it. And circumcision was a work. So we got one that says, what if his eighth day of life falls on a Sabbath? Which law do we obey? The law of the Sabbath? Or the law of circumcision, which is entering the covenant with God? One is far more important than the other, and the Jews knew it. In fact, the Jews were doing it right for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. So here's what Jesus says in John 7, 22 and 3. For this reason, Moses had given you circumcision, and on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man, a male. You circumcise him. Because, I'll go on. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So what Jesus is saying is this. There were two laws. The law of Sabbath don't work of any kind. Can't even make a fire in your home. Can't cook food. Law of the Sabbath. Law of circumcision. And if they didn't circumcise the boy on the Sabbath, they're breaking the law of Moses. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken. Jesus, he's making this point without saying it directly. This is an inescapable conclusion. Circumcision far outweighs keeping the Sabbath holy, even though the Sabbath was important. That's an inescapable conclusion. There's many in the Bible completely different. If it says they departed from Jerusalem, let's say that, because there are some scriptures that say that. They left Jerusalem, they departed from Jerusalem. Well, where were they before they departed? It doesn't say they were in Jerusalem, but it's inescapable. You can't depart from Jerusalem unless you're in Jerusalem. That's another example of an inescapable conclusion. So, we learn in those three ways: direct command or statement, approved example, and inescapable conclusion, and there were times when they had to break one law to keep a more important law. So our theme was and is a disciple learns from God. We watched how Jesus did it because he's our model. He's our role model. He learned from the Father. He didn't know all the laws when he was born. The scripture showed that Jesus learned from the Father because Jesus said it with his own mouth. How he learned from the Father, we saw that too. He studied the scriptures with diligence, used them throughout his life to keep himself holy, pure, sinless. And then lastly, there are three ways that we learn from the scriptures. Direct command, proved example, inescapable or obvious conclusion. We're going to end there. I don't know if this next verse is for me to read or not. I didn't write it out, but it's a good one. And I'm going to read it. It is Matthew 11, 29. Come unto me, Jesus says, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Amen. If you have any spiritual needs that we can help with, we would love to do that. Maybe you'd like to become a disciple of Jesus today. We're going to sing the song of invitation in just a moment, and that just means that when we stand up and sing, that you can come forward and let me know. That's a great way to do it. If you're shy and don't want to do that, you can let us know after the services. But if you have a spiritual need, want prayer, just whatever it is that we can help with, just let us know as we stand and sing the song of invitation.